Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 4 to the 12th verse. And as you'll notice, we're coming back to our studies in 1 Peter. And we're getting down to the last chapter, which we'll look at here in a couple weeks' time. You'll notice as we get into that last chapter, especially starting even with verse 1 of 1 Peter 5, that there is a laundry list of different topics that come up. And in those topics, there are a number of different things that seems almost as if Peter were bringing up, oh yeah, I remember this, or oh yeah, I remember that. But the thing to point out as we get to these last series of verses, that these are Holy Scripture. They're not given by random thoughts. They're given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so God has put into Peter's mind these very points. And so they're going to be coming up rapid fire. You'll see them. We'll deal with the subject of the biblical concept of elders. We'll deal with the whole idea of anxieties and troubles. We'll deal with the aspect of Satan and the demons. We'll deal with the aspect of spiritual warfare. We'll even deal with the aspect of the holy kiss, which comes up at the very end there of 1 Peter chapter 5. Now, let me just say, as I mentioned last week, Dads, in a few weeks' time, I'm going to be emailing you a series of questions that you can begin to prepare your family for what we will do one particular Sunday way off down here. I can't give you the specific Sunday yet. Where we will have a great Bible quiz. It'll be one family against another. The Littmans against the Ritters. The Ritters against the Hammonds. The Hammonds against the Bringies. The Hammonds and the Bringies against the Servants, and so on. It'll just go like that. We'll be competing against one another for who has learned this book the best. So, just be prepared for that email that will come out to every family of our congregation in preparation for that Bible quiz. Hear now the Word of God taken from chapter 4, starting at verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. And if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you will be blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous are scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Let's pray together. Father, we ask for your help as we come now to this text, that you might help us to understand this theme of suffering, and in particular that we would apply the truths in this passage to our life, to see such opportunities of suffering for Christ as a privilege. And we do pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the key questions I'm going to be asking you somewhere off down the line here is this one. What are the two major themes of Peter's first letter? And you should know by now that the first two themes are, number one, suffering. And number two, assurance. Those two themes are woven through this whole letter like two threads that go all the way through the whole thing. He brings him up over and over and over and over again. And of course, this particular text that we're looking at today and in 2 weeks has to do with the subject of suffering again. He introduced the topic already. You can go back to the first chapter and see already what he said in a general way about suffering. But here, Peter gets a lot more specific. He's talking about sharing in the sufferings of Christ. Now, that is a tricky little phrase. What does he mean by that? Does he mean somehow that you and I are existentially or maybe even personally or really sharing in the suffering that Jesus went through on the cross? Is that what he means? Or does it mean that somehow Jesus only saves us partway and we've got to suffer a little bit more and that completes the package of salvation, that has to happen? I mean, it's a phrase which a lot of Christians have scratched their head over, and I want to interpret it, and I hope interpret it properly for you today as to the meaning of the text. How do we share in the sufferings of Jesus Christ? What is the meaning, and how do we apply it to our life? Now, let's just state straight out, nobody that I've ever met likes to suffer. Now, there are a few perverse, strange people who like others to suffer. Most of them are all in prison. But even if them have to suffer, if they have to suffer, they don't like it either. And so nobody likes to suffer. We don't like afflictions in our body, afflictions and troubles that are poured upon us. We don't like spiritual maladies. We don't like physical maladies. We don't like unexpected circumstances that causes pain or grief or sorrow. We don't like it. But God brings those into our life by His decree. The question is, why? Why does He bring these things into our lives? And how then are we to respond when He does bring them into our life? Now, Peter brings up also in this text a very interesting way of dealing with suffering. And here is his recipe. His recipe is that we should learn to rejoice in the midst of our sufferings. Now, I don't know about you, but that's not the typical thing that comes to mind when I'm going through difficulties. I am not a happy camper. You can ask my family about this. But specifically, I think what Peter is talking about is not just the general attitude we have toward all things that are causing us difficulty or causing us to suffer. It's not that he's talking about, but he's talking about rejoicing specifically in suffering that is because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's where we rejoice. And you can see that in verse 13, which is the main point of this passage. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. And so we'll talk about that phrase as to the meaning of it as we get into the text here. Now, why do we suffer? Well, Peter says we suffer because there are fiery trials or ordeals that come upon us. If you look at verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. And so in a general way, we can say that the Lord allows, permits, decrees, whatever verb you want to use there, the Lord ordains that there will be certain trials and difficulties that come into our life in a very general way. This is part of our human fallen condition upon this earth. Trials come our way. Now, notice how Peter deals with this. Well, he's not unsympathetic. And so he starts out his remarks by saying, beloved, or others might translate it, for example, in the New International, it's translated, dear friends. But he's talking to fellow Christians, those who are in the Lord, those who understand the blessings and mercies of God, and also at times His severities. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you. What is this fiery trial that he speaks of? Well, Peter wrote this letter probably about 60 AD, about 27, maybe 26 years after the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. During that time, Peter had suffered himself. Maybe not the long list of things that Paul had suffered, but nonetheless, Peter had suffered as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he's writing his letter from Rome, the seat of the whole known civilized world at that time. He writes this letter warning his fellow Christians, there is persecution coming down the road toward you. So get ready. That's one of his key themes here. Persecution or suffering is coming. And so he's warning everybody about the fiery ordeal that may come. Now, we know in 64 AD that Nero launched his own persecution of Christians. Now, Peter writes his letter before that, but he already has, I believe, a hint of what is going to come. And we'll start in Rome with Nero's persecution and gain in momentum through 10 successive waves of persecutions that we can look at in church history. Each one of them inspired by the Romans, each one of them carried out by the Romans, by God's decree to, as it were, bring pressure upon Christ's church. Now the word fiery trial or ordeal, what does it mean? It's the Greek word pyrosai. It means to heat up a smelter or a crucible, a metal bowl or a metal furnace, so hot that you can put an ore in there, a rock of ore that has some precious metal in it, and it will melt or burn up all of the false elements that you don't want, and it will allow the pure elements, the silver or the gold, to flow out into a little pot or a little form. And while it's there in its molten state, the coin maker or the jewelry maker can wipe off or scoop off the dross that's not wanted, those elements that they don't want to have in the pure silver. And all that remains is the pure silver or the gold. So this very word, pyrosai, is where we get our word of purity or purify. It's the idea of a difficulty that's given for the purpose of testing our character and purifying us, helping us to be refined, helping us to be more than we were before. And so Peter says in 1 Peter 1, verse 6 and 7, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Same idea. Peter uses at the beginning of his letter, and he uses here in the fourth chapter when he's talking about this general type of testing that's for the purpose of purity. And so Peter says, don't be surprised when God ordains these circumstances, difficult circumstances, to come into your life for the purpose of purification. Another word we could use is sanctification. Another word that's used in the actual text is the word testing. Look at verse 12 again. When the fiery trial comes upon you to test you. And so Peter's implication is the Lord brings these difficulties for the purpose of finding out what we're really made of. I've often said to my sons and to many other young sons or men who will listen that you find out what a man is really made of when the pressure's on. When the pressure's really turned up, that's when you find out what somebody is truly like. Are they loyal? Are they faithful? Are they true? Are they honest? Are they persevering? You want to find out? Turn up the pressure. And that's what God does. And it is for the purpose of purification. Here's a couple of proverbs that are similar, and this is where Peter gets his idea, no doubt. You can write these references down and look them up. Proverbs 17, verse 3, The crucible is for silver and the furnace is for gold, and the Lord tests hearts. He finds out what we're really like. Proverbs 27, verse 21, which Neil read for us a little bit earlier. The crucible is for silver and the furnace is for gold, and a man is tested by the praise accorded to him. So even when the Lord brings all sorts of praise and benefits, He's testing us, giving us opportunity to be purified in the midst of good things as well as bad. Now, there are times when the Lord brings difficulties in our life, and it's a result of our own foolish decision. We make foolish decisions and we think later, what was I thinking when I decided that? Here's a good example. I brought one in today. I received a letter about a week and a half ago. You probably received letters like this. Oh, and by the way, it has a check in my name for $4,922. Wow, pretty good. Almost $5,000. This is what the letter says. Award, claim, final notification. This is to inform you, Marcus J. Servin, of the official release of the 2007 promotional sweepstakes lottery from the Atlantic Lottery Corporation, held on January 30th. And then it gives a bunch of things about ticket numbers, and it says, we have made many unsuccessful attempts to contact you regarding this winning. Oh, really? First I heard of it. You're entitled to the sum of $262,000. And this is from the total prize money of $1,572,000 that was shared and presented among six declared winners. Please note that all participants were selected through a random computer ballot system drawn from over 500,000 names. Your claim number is blah, blah, blah. And in accordance with our disbursement policy, your prize award money has been forwarded to our clearing disbursement institution to release your funds to you either by certified check or money order or wire transfer to your designated local bank account, which you will provide. Interesting here. Provide my bank account number. To expedite the processing, the enclosed check of $4,922 has been deducted from your winnings, and you'll be using some of this money for your first check or on this first check to pay for the applicable taxes. The tax amount, U.S. dollars, $2,825, which is paid by Western Union or MoneyGram. And so basically what they want me to do is supply my bank account number and send them a certified check or MoneyGram or Western Union check. And then I'm supposed to call up Mrs. Diane Bradley, who lives somewhere in Canada, with office hours, so and so and so forth. Signed, yours truly, Scott Nicholson. Well, I am not this foolish. I hope you're not either. To get burned by something as silly as this. And let's face it, there are times when, and you've all gotten these, either through internet solicitations or various other means, where you're asked to supply by phishing, as it were, your bank account numbers and to send money for some hoped expectation of other monies. And if you get burned on this type of scheme, it's your own fault. But if you get burned on it, then you can see that God has ordained these circumstances to test you, to see how you will do. What I am saying in this, in regard to tests, trials, and difficulties, is that basically there are three options of how we think about these things. One is God is completely disinterested. He's made us, set everything in motion, and then He stepped to the side. And all the things that happen to us in life, whether we get the chicken pox, or whether we break our leg, or whether we do something foolish in terms of finances, it all is random and completely up to us. And God has no say in that. That's one way of looking at trials and difficulties. That's completely unscriptural. It's not what the Bible teaches, so we can just reject that notion aside altogether. A second notion is you are completely responsible for any trials that come your way through foolish decisions, lack of discretion, or faltering faith, as well as all kinds of other things, missteps, and difficulties that come your way. You're completely responsible. God has nothing to do with it. It's all up to you. The problem with that is this text. That God decrees these things. It's not to say that God is responsible for them, as if God is culpable for all things that we do or say or fail in, but that He decrees these things for our benefit, for our testing, for our purification. And so that brings up the third option, and that is that God brings trial for His own purposes, your sanctification, your growth in holiness, your purification. And that's what Peter is teaching here. That God is bringing these for our benefit. Now, Peter makes the point here, don't be surprised as if something strange were happening to you. He's making it abundantly clear that trials, difficulties, problems, and so on are part of God's regular means of working out the difficulties and sin problems and habits in our life that need to be worked out. And that's why elsewhere in the Proverbs it talks about how iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. That we rub against each other in difficulties cause friction, and as a result, bring forth perseverance and also long-sufferingness and faithful, all those things that would be good and fruitful. And so the Lord brings these difficulties for the purpose of testing. Now, I don't want you to think that when it comes to testing, that somehow all trials and difficulties are all alike. Let me just read a list of a number of difficulties that I've experienced over the years in pastoral ministry and counseling and in my own life. Here they are: flat tires, colds and flu, financial difficulties and reverses, the death of a loved one, lost jobs, parking tickets, miscarriages, headaches, burnt dinners, diabetes, accidents, IRS audits, difficult relationships, broken relationships, and on and on and on. We could just keep adding on to that. I do want to communicate in that list that there is a distinction that I would make between the greater trials and the lesser ones. Greater trials require greater times of healing in which greater grace is given. How can you compare the death of a loved one versus a flat tire? I mean, they're just completely on different planes. But both really could fall under the definition of a trial for the purpose of producing a greater character that honors God and endures through difficulties. But one requires immeasurably more grace and time to deal with than the other. And so I make that distinction, that there are greater trials and there are lesser ones. And the greater griefs require longer periods and greater grace from God. Secondly, I want to say as a caveat that I'm not saying that God is responsible in a legal way for all afflictions and difficulties that come into our life. If I were to send money to that lottery place in Canada, I'm responsible. It is my fault. I'm culpable. I'm the fool for losing almost $3,000 and getting taken in that scandal. But God ordained such things for our benefit, even if we end up learning the hard way in the midst of them. And so I want you to understand this, that God gives trials and difficulties, and we're not always privy to the reason why, except in a general way, that God is seeking to bring about our sanctification. our purification through the testing of the circumstances. And so therefore, Peter's telling us here, don't think these as strange. Think of them as part of the ordinary means that God uses to work in our life. Now, how do we respond to trials, especially when there are friends, fellow Christians who are going through difficulties, and we have an opportunity to support them or help them? How do we respond in that? Let me read you a letter taken from the life of John Calvin, written by Theodore Beza. This was the first biography of Calvin written following his death in 1564. And Beza quotes a letter that John Calvin wrote to a man who had lost his young son in the plague. Because during that time in which they lived in the Middle Ages of Europe or the Reformation Renaissance period, there were many plagues that swept through the land. And nobody was spared, and many people suffered, and many died. This is how John Calvin cares for a man whose son has died. The son whom the Lord had lent you for a season, he is taken away. There is no ground, therefore, for those silly and wicked complaints of foolish men. O blind death, O hard fate, O implacable daughters of destiny, O cruel fortune. The Lord who had lodged him here for a season, at this stage of his career, has called him away. What the Lord has done, we must at the same time consider, has not been done rashly, nor by chance, neither having been impelled from without, but by that determinate counsel, whereby he not only foresees, decrees, and executes nothing but that which is just and upright in itself, but also nothing but what is good and wholesome for us. If you bethink how difficult it is to maintain an upright course through life, you will judge him who has died blessed, who before encountering so many coming dangers to be encountered in this day and generation, was so early delivered from them all. He is like one who has set sail upon a stormy and tempestuous sea, and before he has been carried out into the deeps, gets in safety to the secure haven. But what advantage, you will say, it is to me to have had such a son of so much promise, since he has been torn away from me in the first flower of his youth. As if, forsooth, Christ had not merited by his death the supreme dominion over the living and the dead. However brief, therefore, either in your opinion or in mine, the life of your son may have been, it ought to satisfy us that he has finished the course which the Lord has marked out for him. Moreover, he may not reckon him to have perished in the flower of his age, who had grown ripe in the sight of the Lord. Nor can you consider to have lost him whom you will recover in the blessed resurrection, in the kingdom of God. Neither do I insist upon your laying aside all grief. Nor in the school of Christ do we learn any such philosophy as requires us to put off that common humanity with which God has endowed us. However, set bonds, temper even your most reasonable sadness, that having shed those tears which are due to nature and to fatherly affection, you by no means give way to senseless wailing. May Christ the Lord keep you and direct you with his own spirit until you may arrive where your son has gone before. Well, this is a beautiful letter. Think about Calvin ministering to a wailing, sad, grieving father. And he gives him in such balanced terms instruction about the providence and the goodness of God, even in the midst of that difficulty. And those are things for us to think about and how we respond to others who are going through trials. Not to respond in a harsh way, well, the Lord willed it, and just get over it, you know, that kind of harshness. But instead, to understand that the trials and difficulties of life are those things that the Lord has ordained for His purposes. We're not always aware of what they are. But they're not anything strange, but they are normal things that the Lord brings for the purpose of our sanctification and for the purpose, in a greater way, of accomplishing His hidden will. His will, which at times is hidden from us. Now, Peter goes on to deal with suffering specifically for Christ. Not just general suffering, but suffering that deals with Christ. Verse 13. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. Peter is not instructing Christians here to share in the sorrows of Christ by allowing themselves to be crucified. Every year, if you watch the international news, around Good Friday, there's some well-meaning person, usually in the Philippines or some other far eastern country, that allows themselves to be crucified for the sake of experiencing the sufferings of Christ. And their understanding is distorted, perverted, twisted, in thinking that somehow that helps them to share in His sufferings. It's a wrong way of thinking. There is no rhapsodic joy. There is no well-intentioned martyrdom that we can seek like those Muslims who seek to glorify Allah by martyrdom. That is not what the Lord calls us to do in the Christian life. But to humbly submit to His decrees and to allow Him to bring the day of our death and the circumstances of our death to fruition, and not by our own engineering such things. Neither is Peter suggesting that Jesus' work on the cross is somehow incomplete. We have to, through our sufferings, through our obedience to Christ, fulfill what is lacking in Christ. He doesn't mean that. And so there's no sense of working together with Jesus here, filling up what is lacking to bring about your salvation. So we reject that notion as heresy, undermining the sufficiency of Christ's work as it is applied to us through the Holy Spirit. So what does it mean? What does it mean to share in the sufferings of Christ? I believe what Peter is getting at is the notion that there are times where we suffer specifically for our Christian faith. Specifically for doing the things that Jesus requires or not doing the things that Jesus forbids. And we suffer for it. What do we have in mind? Well, insults, accusations, false judgments made against you, gossip, misunderstandings, or, if the Lord so wills, turning up the dial in terms of suffering, threats, beatings, confiscation of your property, or turning up the dial more, bodily harm and injury which leads to your death and martyrdom. I believe that's what Peter's talking about here. It fits in with this theme of suffering, the imminent fear that he has that there's going to be persecution that's going to sweep across the Roman Empire. And it's going to come because of those who are trying to be faithful to God. Paul speaks of this in Romans chapter 8, verse 17. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. And so there's an element of suffering that comes along with being a Christian. But in the midst of it, Peter says, you will be blessed. Look at verse 14. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, if you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. You are blessed if you are reviled, insulted, condemned, maligned. humiliated. All these things that, humanly speaking, we would say, we don't want to go there. Peter is saying, you are blessed by God in the midst of that. What does this mean? That you will be showered in the midst of it with God's grace. That you will be strengthened in the midst of the persecution. That you would be given a sense of well-being and even be able to rejoice in the midst of it. Now, humanly speaking, I can't think of a way that it would be possible if I were to be incarcerated, shackled, chained to the wall, so to speak, for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and somehow to be rejoicing. Doesn't fit the mark of servant that I know. So where does this come from? It comes from God. You are blessed, and in the midst of that, the Lord gives rejoicing. We see this in Matthew 10, verse 16 through 33, which is a passage that Mr. Houghton read for us earlier. Specifically in verse 19, the Lord says, "For what are you to say, or what are you to say in the midst of your difficulties? The Lord will give you what to say in the midst of that hour of testing." And so the Lord helps us in the midst of afflictions, difficulties, troubles, persecutions, to know what to say. And he also works on our heart so that, like Paul and Silas, as they're singing and praising God in the midst of the Philippian jail, that we would be able to do the same in the midst of it. I don't think these are things that humans can produce in and of themselves. It's only something that God does in us. And so, when we're in the midst of these sufferings, he gives us gladness, rejoicing, and blessedness, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Again, not something we produce, but something he produces, as it were, a promise. That's why Jesus in Matthew 10, that glorious chapter on what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, promises disciples he will give them the words to say. He will uphold them in the midst of the afflictions. A long time ago, there was a missionary by the name of Adoniram Judson. He was the first missionary who was well known in all of America to be sent out by the churches in our country. He was born in 1788. He went out in, I believe it was 1810 or 1812, out on the mission field. He was a relatively young man going out into the field. At first, he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be a missionary to the Jews. The Lord closed that door. Then he wanted to go to India and be a missionary to the Hindus, and the Lord closed that door. And eventually, he found himself in Burma, the last place he wanted to go. In fact, he had said to the missionary agencies who sent him, the congregational churches in New England, that the last place he ever wanted to go, and he just would not want to go there at all, was Rangoon, Burma. Would not want to go there. That's where he ended up. Once he got there, he had to determine who he was going to minister to. There was a great group of Burmese people called the Karen people, who were the underclass, who were looked upon with all sorts of scorn and despising by the upper class, the Burmese. And he thought seriously about seeking to minister to them, but he thought in his own mind that even though it might take longer and it might be harder, it would be better to win the king and all of his noble court to the gospel first. And so he set his work toward that goal. He learned to, over a six-year period, speak the language. He created a grammar. He put together an alphabet. He translated the Old and New Testament. However, after 7 years, he had not one single convert in which to write home and say, see what a great job I'm doing, or see what the Lord is doing. In fact, during that time, he wrote a letter back to his supporters, and he wrote these words, "I beg the churches to have patience. If a ship were to come here to carry me to any other part of the world, I would not leave my field. Tell the brethren, success is as certain as the promise of a faithful God can make it. How long did it take for his first convert? Well, after 7 years, he got one. One man who believed in the gospel, and he began to work alongside of him. Not long after that, however, he was arrested as a spy, a so-called spy, because Burma went to war against Great Britain. And the Burmese didn't distinguish between Americans and British citizens. They just kind of lumped them all together. And so they put him into prison. He suffered for 17 months in the most awful, difficult, heartbreaking, terrible prison you can imagine. Every night in the prison, they would take the prisoners and they would suspend them. They would hang them by their feet with just their heads touching the ground. There were times at the end of the night, in the morning time, when they put the prisoners down, that none of the prisoners could even walk anymore because they were so sore and their joints were so stretched out from gravity from being suspended like that. For 17 months, he suffered this mistreatment. And then, finally, he was released, covered with scars from his shackles, from the whips, from the terrible things that the guards did to him. The ruler was weighing whether he would release him or not. And the godless ruler said this, that he felt that if he released Adoniram Judson out into the country, the people wouldn't be convinced by his arguments, but they might be convinced by his scars. This is what he said. My people are not fools enough to listen to anything a missionary might say, but I fear they might be impressed by your scars and turn to religion. Fortunately, the Lord in his providence allowed him to be released. Finally, when a British gunboat threatened the ruler of Burma with destruction of his palace unless he released all the foreign missionaries, and he did release him, and Judson was able to go about his work. Now, as I mentioned, he only had one convert in 7 years. When he finally died, he only had saw about four or five converts come into the church as a result of his work. But what happened after his death? This is where it really gets interesting, because here's a man who suffered for the sake of Christ, who was imprisoned and tortured for the sake of Christ, who shared in the suffering of Christ, and what happened? Over time, that seed began to bear fruit. And as the Burmese slowly and imperceptibly came to Christ, there was an explosion amongst the Karens, amongst that despised class, so that within 25 years of the end of his life, there were over 30,000 baptized converts to Christianity in the land of Burma. All as a result of the work of this man, who was willing to suffer for the sake of Christ and who was uniquely blessed in the midst of it. Now, Peter makes a couple of qualifications here at the end of this little section that I'm getting to, verse 15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Now, he's talking about resolution in your heart and mind to make sure we don't suffer because of foolish things that we've done or sinful things that we've done. I want to say a little word here about meddling. We're all familiar with being a murderer or a thief or an evildoer in general. What about a meddler? What is a meddler? A meddler is a person who gets involved in other people's business where they should not be involved. A meddler is somebody who makes judgments about other people that they ought not to make because it is none of their business. A meddler is someone who crosses over jurisdictions, proper jurisdictions, and gets involved another person's life and tries to sway them or manipulate them. A meddler is somebody who gossips. A meddler is someone who spreads false rumors and innuendos. A meddler is somebody who causes all sorts of destructions in people's lives. And as Christians, we ought to have nothing to do with that. We're not to be meddlers. The Apostle Paul says, and such were some of you, as he thinks about all the things that Christians previously in their former life have done. Such were some of you, but you were washed and you were sanctified and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And so as a result of the gospel, we are to be different. And not bringing suffering into our life, to ourselves or to others, by resolving to not suffer as an evildoer. And beyond that, if we do suffer, then let it be for being aligned with Christ, because we're Christians. Verse 16. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. And that we suffer for the name of Christ and for that name alone. And so, just to cap up here, or to re-summarize, what Peter says is that there's general suffering, fiery trials that come upon you to test us for the sake of purification and growth, sanctification. We should expect that. It's nothing extraordinary. It's a part of living in this fallen world. And by God's decree, He brings these things for the purpose of testing and purification. And then beyond that, there are specific trials that come as a result of sharing in Christ's sufferings. And in such things, we should look to God and thereby rejoice that the Lord has seen us fit to participate in those same trials. Going back to Calvin, in John Calvin's ministry in Geneva, there were two periods in his ministry there. There were the first 2.5 years that were especially tumultuous, from 1536 through mid-1538. And one night, he woke up from a sleep in his bedroom, second-story window, looked out and saw a bunch of men gathered in front of his house shooting off their muskets. They actually called them arquebuses. They were like big shotguns with big blunderbuss ends on them. He didn't want to get in the way of any of that shot. But he counted as many as 60 of those being shot off outside of his window. Why? Because they wanted to get rid of him. And they wanted him to leave their city. And he was being persecuted for the sake of the gospel. Being the timid man that he was, he was afraid, but later he wrote that he counted it as joy to suffer for the sake of Christ. We should think about these things, making sure it's not for any foolish or wrong or evil thing we do, but let it be for Christ alone so that we might glorify Him. Let's pray together. And in 2 weeks' time, we'll pick up the remainder of this passage. Father, we do thank You for these lessons that Peter has given us. We pray, Lord, that You might help us in the midst of them. We pray, Lord, that You might cleanse our thinking of any foolish notions about suffering that may have crept in over the years. We pray, Lord, that You might help us to understand what it means to suffer for Christ and how that is a privilege. Not that we go looking for it, but when it comes our way, we accept it as by Your hand and for Your purposes. And so we thank You, Lord, for all that You do. We trust that in our life we will glorify Jesus in all things. In Christ's name, amen. We come this afternoon to a table. And that table has been given for all of God's people to come and sup at. For those who are baptized Christians who have made profession of faith, not under the discipline of any of their elders, you're welcome to this table. The Lord be with you. Lift up your hearts. Let us give thanks to the Lord. It is right and a good and a joyful thing that we should at all times and in all places give thanks to you, O Holy Lord, Father Almighty, everlasting God, because you sent your beloved Son to redeem us from sin and death and to make us heirs in Him of everlasting life, that when He shall come again in power and great triumph to judge the world, we may without shame or fear rejoice to behold His appearing. Therefore, with angels and archangels and with all the company of heaven, we praise and magnify your glorious name, evermore praising you and singing. To Him who sits upon the throne, adore, and to the Lamb that once was slain, be glory evermore. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also He took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for giving us an ordinance whereby we might experience and